fullness of God's wrath, we just need to look at the cross. And likewise, if we want to see the fullness of his love, we just need to look at the cross. Nice. God's wrath had to be appeased though, didn't it? And so it was done on the cross in the pain and torment that we saw and heard about last week. So Adam today is going to be speaking about the hope and the victory of the cross. Woohoo! It's going to be a bit lighter this week. I just want to pray for him. And us. Lord, Father, forgive us because we don't know what we're doing. Lord, speak to us through your servant Adam this morning. Thank you for sending your obedient son, Jesus the Christ, to suffer and die as a human. It was all part of your plan. And so your will be done. Your kingdom come in our lives today. May we comprehend some of the fullness of your plan as Adam shares of the hope and victory we can have in our lives because of the beautiful, powerful name and actions of Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jeremy. And I enjoyed that dialogue there because it will come up as I share today. So many facets of what Christ achieved on the cross through his death. This is a big subject. So here we are at the cross. And if the story of Jesus Christ ended there, then we would not be sitting here today. But it didn't. By 6 p.m. on the first Easter Friday, everything had changed and the world was a completely different place. N.T. Wright calls it the day the revolution began, and he speaks of the moment where Christ defeated the power of evil, of sin, and of death. And as we will hear in the next weeks, his rising again from the dead brought a union of heaven and earth, where God's kingdom entered into and embedded itself into this world. That's nice, but what does this mean? And how did his death achieve this? Now, before I dive in here, I do want to emphasize that we shouldn't be stressed about not understanding the mechanics of how Jesus dying on the cross transformed the world. We don't all have to go out and get a master's of theology or learn Greek or Hebrew. I know that I can get in my car and drive somewhere, but I don't know, and I don't really want to know how my car gets me there, but it does. I also know that Gaynor Mackay makes a spectacular muffin, which I had during the week. And Wendy Falconer, the most epic lemon honey, best in all the world. If you haven't tried it and you see an opportunity out there, I encourage you, pay three times the price. You'll get a great thing, and the proceeds go to an excellent cause. But I don't need to know how they do it to be able to enjoy what they have provided for me. And in a few short minutes, there's actually no way I could present every facet of this incredible somehow that occurred when Jesus died on the cross, except that somehow it changed the entire world. So I'm just going to touch on a few key points to help us continue the conversation throughout the series. And many of us here, I would say, we've professed faith in Jesus. Some may not. And many of us here have entered into a new relationship with God the Father, through the Son, and by His Spirit. We have done this by recognizing our brokenness and our need of a Savior. And we've acknowledged that He died for us, for our sins. Scripture talks about that a lot, for our sins. We have experienced the Spirit of God drawing us, and we've experienced God active in our lives. And here's a common narrative that I hear from people. It's not exactly, but it's kind of a composite of what I hear people say when they describe what happened and how Jesus achieved this. It goes something like this. When Adam and Eve sinned, we were separated from God. We all became sinners, worthy of God's anger and wrath, deserving of punishment for our sins. And God chose Israel as his people and gave them laws to live by so that he could demonstrate that humankind on its own could not save itself. Israel failed, so God himself entered into our world as a man who lived a perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice. The punishment for sin is death, and Jesus took that death from a God who required punishment, but because he was innocent, he was able to take the punishment for all people. He defeated death and rose again, and because he rose again, so will everyone who believes in him and accepts his sacrifice. Now, you may be worried about what I'm going to say next. Do I agree with that? Am I going to say something different? Maybe yes, maybe no. Yes, no. The reality is that the early church actually did not sit down and carefully map out the mechanics of exactly how Christ's death on the cross achieved a magnificent win. Just that it did. And in the New Testament writings, we see many different expressions of what Jesus' death accomplished. And guess what? Nobody really considered the importance of Christ's death until he actually rose again from the dead. Until he rose from the dead, it was just a failed project. Nothing was achieved. Nice slide. Jesus' death only has meaning because of the resurrection. Until then, it was just a failed project. Now, consider the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, where there's two disciples. They've heard some crazy stuff from the disciples. They've heard that they are disciples themselves. They're on the road. They've left Jerusalem. They're on their way out of there. And then this man appears next to them, walking alongside them. And he says, "Why are you looking so miserable?" And they say, "What rock have you been hiding under? Do you have no idea what's going on?" And see, Jesus says, "Oh, about what?" "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. They handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all that took place. Some of our women amazed us. They said he's disappeared." And then the disciples went and they found out that he wasn't there. And then Jesus said, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe." In the beginning from Moses all the way through, he talks about all the things that the Christ had to suffer and die. And then they invited him in for dinner. And as he broke bread, he was made known to them before their eyes. And they saw that it was Jesus, and then he disappeared. But even what Jesus had said on the road didn't really make much sense, because Jesus was still dead. But then he wasn't. So all of a sudden, his death took on a whole new meaning because of the fact that he was there. Their interpretation of Scripture was kind of correct, but not in the way they thought, because his death meant something important. So when Jesus rose from the dead, all his words about his death and resurrection would have come back into people's minds. He spent time with them afterwards. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came in great power as well and would have taught them many things. And as his kingdom began to grow and embed itself into this world, these thoughts were gathered and distilled and written down. Somehow his death and resurrection had led to some massive change in the world. It was so obvious that something incredible had happened through his death. The details of how weren't actually considered vital. Imagine if you were there and Jesus had taught and he was an amazing person, you saw these miracles, he died, and then he was suddenly there again saying, "I've ushered in a new kingdom." He's standing right in front of you. His death was important. They didn't see the need to write down and go, "Okay, A plus B equals C," like we like to do in our kind of our Western mindset. But the threads of the Old Testament and the words of Jesus himself provided a myriad of images as to what his death meant. And so over the years, as we often do as human beings, especially since the 1700s and 1800s, we've attempted to scientifically sort out the mechanics of something miraculous. The engine, the recipe, and many theories have been presented. And these are called atonement theories because Jesus' death is described as an atonement for sin. Who's heard the word atonement before? Here's a cool thing. Atonement comes from the Old English word that comes from the word onement, meaning to unite or to achieve a state of at-oneness or unification. How many here kind of picture the word atonement as being to do with sacrifice and blood and all of that? It's interesting, isn't it? At-onement. It's translated from the Hebrew word, which talks about reconciliation and covering and being brought back together again. What I find when I come across these words and I go, oh my gosh, this means something different to what I've kind of grown up with. I have to go back and think of all the things that where the word atonement appears, and I have to read it through a new lens of a new definition. I did the same when I learnt the true meaning of justice and of righteousness. I had to go back through scripture and start to reinterpret through a different lens. And it can be quite jarring and challenging sometimes, because sometimes we have so many embedded beliefs that we don't realize that somehow they've been shaped by definitions through our lens here. Atonement therefore describes our reunification with our Creator and entry into His kingdom. Jesus died to bring about our at-onement with God. And the theories of how that was achieved are now called the theories of atonement. Who's heard about theories of atonement? Don't feel too sad if you haven't. Unfortunately, once again, as human beings do, and especially as human beings who like to be very black and white and very scientific, people start to disagree and think we have to choose a particular theory or a side. I believe in this theory of atonement, and I believe in that theory. Now, you don't have to remember any of these theories, and you probably can't see them anyway. Anyway, there's a whole bunch of theories. I'm just going to read out a few, and I'm going to describe them just in very crude form. And you can see what theories are a part of your own belief system. What do you believe? Listen to your own reactions. Which ones do you go, oh yeah, that's... And then which ones you go, oh, that's weird, crazy stuff. There's the recapitulation theory. Ooh. That's the one where Jesus' death replays the story of Adam, except that unlike Adam, Jesus is successful over sin and obedient to death on the cross. There's the ransom theory, that Jesus paid the price for the release of humanity from Satan. There's the victory theory, that Jesus' death is a triumph over evil and the devil. There's the moral influence theory, that Jesus' death changes our inward disposition and enables us to love others. It's just an influence on us. The exemplar theory talks about Jesus' death providing an example of love for believers to emulate. The satisfaction theory is about Jesus' death satisfies the debt of God's honor that our sins affronted. The governmental theory says that Jesus' death shows God's displeasure with sin, and Jesus' death pays the debt caused by our transgression of God's justice. And then there's the penal substitution theory, which that Jesus died as our representative and substitute and takes away the penalty meant for us. But here's the thing. Scripture seems to refer to all of these, but definitely more to some than others. And the reality is that the victory theory, which says that Jesus' death somehow brought about a triumph over evil, is one of the dominant theories, and which a whole bunch of others nestle in very, very neatly inside. But let's take a little quick, you don't have to read that either, but this is just an example of these are where each of those different theories or different thoughts about what Jesus' death has accomplished are included in Scripture. Matthew and Mark talks about providing a ransom for sins. Matthew talks about it being protecting from the tribulation and future judgment. Mark and others talking about it ushering in a new covenant. Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Galatians, Revelation talks about restoring Israel and drawing the nations into the family of Abraham. Galatians and Colossians talks about rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness in the present evil age. Others talk about reconciling us from enmity or kind of conflict with God. Others refer to it as redeeming us from slavery or justifying us from condemnation, taking away the guilt, providing forgiveness of sins, bringing peace to our hostility with God, that one-ment, healing our wounds and our brokenness, cleansing our moral impurities, and providing an example to follow. Scripture talks about all of those things. It's not put into one neat box. The death of Jesus did many, many incredible and wonderful things. But isn't it strange that the image we often pull out, but actually is referred to less than we think it is one of a very angry God who has to punish sin with terrible and horrific violence. Because, of course, we know that justice, right, it requires that the wrongdoer is punished. So our loving God sadly has to punish something, anything, in order to fulfill his need for justice. I'm sorry, son, but this hurts me as much as it hurts you. But think about this, because I think, no. No. That only works if we continue to embrace a warped understanding that justice requires punishment, as if punishment somehow makes everything okay again. It just doesn't. That was the wrath slide. That is not a biblical vision of justice. As we've explored before, sin is not some breaking of God's arbitrary rules. Sin is a violation and breaking of the relationships that God intended us to have with Him, with ourselves, with other people, and with our world. By focusing our desires on things other than God, which is also referred to in Scripture as idolatry, it's just focusing on things other than God, we move away from His intentions, and we move away from what is good and right and loving, and the more we move towards what is destructive, self-harming. I think we've all experienced that here, right? We're all human beings. We know what it's like to move away from that which is right and true and proper, and we know that there's only one direction that goes, and that's into self-harm and difficulty and a distancing from God. And then we move from a spiritual death and ultimately physical death and final sleep in a place where we cannot be in God's presence. We're so far removed from Him. And that, I believe, is our punishment for sins. It's not just a consequence we have to have just because God said so. It is the natural consequence of what we have done. We have moved away from the presence of God, and our punishment is death and separation from Him. That final permanent self-inflicted separation, that's what God held back from us until He could come and deal with it, because that is what a loving God does. And that is the picture that Christ painted for us when in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, we find Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. He says, "How often have I desired to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." It's this cry of lament that I wanted to cover over you. I wanted to protect you from this suffering and this evil that you've brought upon yourself, but you just weren't willing. And if only we can come to grips with the fact that Christ came to absorb the evil and the violence of the world that we created, not the world we created, but the suffering and the violence and the evil, to rescue us from our own creation of sinful structures that we've made so enmeshed in our world and in the powers that we've created to rule us. So enmeshed that there's simply no escape from what we have created. But here's something worth thinking about. Christ died at Passover. Passover remembers when God intervened in Israel's history and confronted evil in order to bring slaves out of slavery and into a new kingdom, to become a new people separated from the world and with whom God could dwell. Why didn't He die on the actual festival when sins were forgiven and the scapegoat was sent away? Alive, by the way, into the desert. Now, in the story of Israel, and we took the Exodus story, if you haven't read that or become familiar with that, you'll find that in the book of Exodus. It's a great narrative which talks about, which is a precursor to what Jesus has done, where the Israelites were in bondage, in slavery to Egypt, and the powers of the day. And a lamb was slain at Passover so that the blood could provide a covering, an identifying mark, so that they did not receive the death that came that night. But the Day of Atonement was the day when sins were forgiven. Surely that would have been a much better day to die, Jesus. But Christ died at Passover, a celebration heralding a miraculous intervention in the past when God covered over his people to save them from death, which led to their release into a whole new world. Why? So that, as the story of Exodus goes, that they could go into the desert and worship their God who would bring them into their promised kingdom. Does that sound at all familiar in the narrative of salvation that we talk about today? And God made promises to his people then that one day another would come who would save them from slavery and finally, once and for all, establish his kingdom and his rule on earth. Christ did not have to come and die because Israel failed, as we so often think. Christ died because that was God's promise to Israel to rescue them from bondage, just not how they expected. Israel's hope was for a promised Messiah that would come on the day of judgment to establish Israel as the world-dominant kingdom. They were looking ahead to that day when the Messiah would come and rescue them once again from slavery to the powers of the world, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, who had dominated them again and again, and when God would establish his presence in the temple again. But what God actually did was far more powerful and world-changing. That vision of Israel was simply not enough, and would not go far enough to rescue all of creation and establish the kingdom of God as God intended it to be. And that included a reclamation of the entire world. Were Israel wrong? No. But their vision of God's rescue was simply inadequate. And so what they believed shaped how they behaved. Does anyone here resonate with that? Has anyone here got an inadequate vision of what God wants to accomplish? We sit here now with the luxury of seeing the victory. But even now, I think most of us fail to understand God's vision for his creation and his kingdom, preferring instead to look forward to our escape from this world and into a disembodied existence somewhere in another spiritual dimension. And that affects how we behave in this world too. No. Not content to be present in a building with rules and regulations, separated from his creation still, God himself entered into human existence as a human, dramatically demonstrating and teaching his kingdom during his life, drawing people to himself, but setting himself up as a lightning rod for the violent roar and anger of evil, entering fully into human suffering, emotion and pain. As fully God and fully man, having shown the world God the Father and modeling for us his will for all relationships, he gave himself over to the full force of human evil and allowed it to kill him. And in so doing, Jesus Christ took on himself human suffering and death. And it was through his violent death that he destroyed everything that was thrown at him. How? By coming back to life and kicking down the doors of death and opening them up for a people who could now live life more abundantly as God intended, and who not only become part of a new kingdom but participate with him to establish it. And yes, to follow him into physical death, but now with absolute assurance that we too may move into a new and resurrected life when he comes again. And so what can we say? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And because he rose from the dead, his life and his death most assuredly means something powerful. It means that as God, he came to us in the flesh to fully identify with us, to show us who he was, not from afar, but from up close and personal. He came in fulfillment of his promise to rescue his creation, Christ achieved a dramatic victory over the power of sin and death. He took our place in the suffering and he absorbed the full force of it. He took our punishment, death and separation from God. But instead of staying dead and separated from the Father, he overcame it. He paid the price that had to be paid, suffering and death, in order to get there. He didn't have to, but he did. As fully human, he faced everything we have to and more. And so here we are, standing before an empty cross, 2,000 years on, looking at the cross through the lens of the resurrection. The cross means something because Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't, we're wasting our time. We are here part of this kingdom that continues to grow. Despite what you think you see or hear around us, in a little bubble in New Zealand, the victory has been won. And Christ, through his church, is establishing his kingdom and will continue to do so until he comes again. Where, O death, is your sting? You had it all, but now you don't. And yes, the power of evil is still out there, given power by those who enter into evil, into sin, into broken relationship, into destruction of people and people's lives and systems. But there is now another way, a permanent open doorway back to a relationship with God. There is hope for us. There is hope for the world. And Christ is working with us to bring that hope to the world. And even now he continues to reveal his purposes and help us overcome and dismantle the wrong thinking that can get stuck in our minds. And even now in suffering, we must look to Christ and say, how do you want me to act in the face of it? Because truly you lived and you died as an example to me of how to love as the Father loves. Now there may be people here today who, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, have felt their hearts burn within them like the disciples there. That is Jesus inviting you to embrace his death and accept it as a gift to you. Perhaps some of you have never felt fully content with how you understood what Christ has done through his death, and today has brought this into a crisper view. That is Jesus inviting you even deeper into the salvation you have been given. Or perhaps this has left an unpleasant knot in your stomach because it's touched a nerve or you don't agree with what you've heard. And that's okay. Don't just let it fester. It's great to be challenged, and it's great to enter into those discussions as brothers and sisters who love each other and wrestle together. That's what the community of God is all about. But either way, what I've spoken about today on the back of what has come in previous weeks, I think requires a response of some kind. Is Jesus calling you into a relationship with the Father because of what he's done? When talking about the cross, there can be nothing else than some response. And Colleen is going to come and share communion with us now. As you take it, and if you'd like to respond with someone, look for someone you trust near you to take it. And if someone approaches you, please invite them in and have communion with them. I invite Colleen down the back there if you'd like to come up.
It's been quite a lot to take in over the last couple of weeks, and we really enjoy the conversations with you. So if you have questions, we'd love to continue the conversation. But we're going to move into just a time of communion this morning. And although I'd prepared something, I think you guys have pretty much heard enough. You know, we've heard over the last few weeks, we've had wonderful images of Almighty God surrounded by all of creation worshipping him. And yet, the picture that John gave us in the book of Revelation was that on the throne, it was a lamb that looked like he had been slaughtered. And later on in Revelation 19, the lamb picture imagery comes up again as John talks about the marriage feast of the lamb. And he gives us such beautiful imagery there. And then he says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those invited. And it's this wonderful, wonderful understanding that we're all invited to this table today. There is only one table that we're united at. There's one cross, one death, one resurrection, and one table that unites us all as a body of Christ, that unites us all once again, atones us, unites us with God. So this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is to be made ready for those who love him, for those who are still seeking him and want to love him more. So come. If you have much faith or if you have little faith, if you've been here often or you haven't been to this table for a long time, come if you have tried to follow the Lord and you have failed. Come, because it's Jesus himself, our Lord, who invites you. Blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Savior, I will kneel down and wash all the sin from your soul. I'm your servant. I am all you need. I'm the lamb that was slain, and my blood you clean. I'm the pure sacrifice. Let my life give you life. I'm the I am the bread given forever. we cry, worthy is the Lamb of God. We cry, worthy, we cry, worthy, we cry, worthy is the Lamb of God.
Whether we know exactly what was done on the cross, we do know that he is worthy and that his blood shed has changed the world for all of us. That we are able to come to this table, we are able to come into the presence of God Almighty, Jesus Messiah, by the Spirit. So as you go from here, this week, in the words of Paul to the church